I know there's been great sorrow in Heber Valley as some young graduates, I think three, that passed away, just starting their lives out, just fresh, and in a car accident in a moment's time, and their lives are cut short. This past week, I think it was Tuesday morning, if I recall, I heard Linda get out of bed. I was already in the office, and she called out to me, and she said, "I can't see out of my left eye." Please forgive me. We took her to the hospital. She had a stroke in the left eye that'll probably take her vision in that eye for the rest of her life. Here's the thing. Life is not easy. Life is hard. But it's not God's fault. It's the powers of darkness and man's rebellion that has brought all of this on us. But here's why I wanted to be here this morning. Because here's the good news. God is not going to allow it to stay this way. In Revelation 21, he tells us, "I will someday make everything new." Can you imagine when we step into that light? No more anxiety, no more worries, no more stress. We just look forward to the next good thing that the Lord brings down the road. That's in our future. And the writer of Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 6, 18, 19. "So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable," that is the promise and the oath, "because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge," that's the key, not everyone, those who go to him for refuge, "can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls." Now, let me just mention this before I introduce our speaker. Tomorrow, Alex Lucero will check into the University of Utah at about 8:30. The surgery that he has is extremely serious. In fact, it will be so long that it takes two teams of surgeons to finish the surgery. He is in grave danger, but we know where the light comes from. Amen? We know that the Lord can fill that operating room with his surgeons, with his angels, with healing power, and that's what we're going to hang on to. So in the morning, when you wake up, before you take that first cup of coffee, will you mention Alex? Just go to the Lord, because the Lord listens to our prayers. Please don't leave here discouraged today. We serve a great, great God. And I'm telling you, I feel the nearness of him and the fulfillment of his plans that are coming. They're just, you know, Linda and I said to each other after this happened, we looked and we said, you know, and I said it and she agreed. "Honey, I think we've turned the corner to the last leg of our journey." But that wasn't sad. We're looking forward with great hope, great anticipation. And I'm looking forward to what God's going to do in this church. The Holy Spirit is going to descend on this congregation. Did you like what you heard this morning with the music? Yeah. Thank you, Corinne. Hi, Dennis. God never leaves us alone. He knows how to do these things, and she's very filled with the Spirit, and when she sings, you can hear it next week. Hope you'll come back, because the whole group will be back up here, and the Lord is working with all of them, and we're very excited. Also, all the different things that God's going to do in the church. Now, I've said enough, and I'm not sure, I'll be honest with you, I still expect you to be here next week, but because of things that Linda and I have to do and check on, I probably will not be speaking next week. Allow me these 2 weeks to get the ground under us and get things done. I'll be right back in the pulpit. I know that's where the Lord wants me. All right? Today we have Ken Hornock. Ken, come on up if you would. Ken has been a pastor for, 35 years, Ken, that you were a pastor? 39. I missed it by four. He has a Dallas theological education, and here's the good thing. He and I can disagree on a few things. And we're still brothers.
He'll discover that I'm right, but that's all right.
What's the number one sin? Pride, I think. No, my man, I am so happy to have Ken here. His messages are wonderful. You'll get a lot out of them. Thank all of you. God bless. Welcome, Ken.
How do I turn that light on?
Okay.
There we go. All right. Thank you so much, Cliff. And one of the first things I do every morning is to check the news in the state and the country. And Heber Valley has had a tough week with the car accidents that they've had. And admittedly, I remember when these roads around here were two-lane roads, almost no traffic. Some of you remember that. My memories go back about 40 years in Heber, even though I didn't live here. But it's been a tough week, and our prayers are with you. I want to thank Cliff and the leadership for allowing me to come up here. It's risky to have a guest speaker. And after this Sunday, you may say, yeah, it was really risky. But anyway, I hope that the things I say are a source of blessing and encouragement to you. I am 75 years old. And recently my wife, I asked my wife, do I really look 75? And she said, no, but you used to. But anyway, I was born 21 days after the Japanese signed the unconditional surrender in the Bay of Japan, or Bay of Tokyo Bay, and on the Missouri. And my upbringing in Salt Lake City was relatively calm and peaceful. My parents moved here in 1953, and so I have seen an enormous amount of changes in Salt Lake City and Heber and everything. I suppose the most catastrophic event that I faced and our nation faced during my growing up years was the old Cuban missile crisis. Some of you probably remember back then. And I remember during the late 50s, there was this big scare about how we're going to get bombed as a country. And people were building bomb shelters. In fact, I can remember my dad was hired on several occasions to help people build a bomb shelter. And when I built a root cellar in my yard, I said, hey, this is a root cellar. He always called it a bomb shelter. But anyway, such as it is. But during my growing up years here in Utah, there was at least a sympathy, and there was an openness to the Bible and prayer in school. And I can remember during my junior high and high school days that every now and then there would be prayer in the classroom. I can also remember that during one of the Christmas presentations, one of the choral groups memorized Luke chapter 2, and during the Christmas concert for the school, the entire Christmas story was dramatically read by the choir, and they had memorized it. And I can remember that, clear as a bell. My wife, who grew up in central Pennsylvania during the 50s and 60s, remembers that during her growing up years, there was oftentimes standing beside the desk at the very beginning of school and reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. And then the entire school, through the PA system, would recite the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you can't ever remember that far back, but, you know, that's the way it used to be. But, you know, the interesting thing is Satan was quietly, subtly, deceitfully working behind the scenes. And what happened in June 18th, 1963, is that the Supreme Court came out with a ruling. No more prayer, no more Bible reading in public school and in the public square. The interesting thing is that 9 justices debated it, 8 of them voted against prayer and Bible reading in public school. Now let me ask you a question. Did you vote for that? Would you have voted for that? Could you have voted? But Satan kept working. It is interesting as well that on January 22nd, 1973, my wife's birthday, the Supreme Court came out with another ruling, and that is they legalized abortion in the United States. The interesting thing about that was that it was debated among 9 justices, men and women in black robes. Would you have voted for that? No. 7 of them voted for it and thrust it upon the country. I might say an unwilling country at that time. But if that were not enough, in June of 2015, the Supreme Court again ruled that gay marriage and same-sex marriage were now the law of the land. Let me ask you, would you have voted for that? No, that was thrust on our country by a fraction of a minority. The interesting thing is that 5 justices voted for it, 4 voted against it. Just one justice turned the tide of the entire country. Now, I don't know about you, but you're probably sitting there and you're saying to yourself, what in the world is going on in our country? What in the world is happening? Let me give you one more. And I hope I'm not treading on sacred soil here, but our own governor on June 1st declared June Pride Gay Month. And the news media just went ballistic. Oh, this is so wonderful. The next day, he said to the state, let's pray for rain. Now, do you see the enigma there? You see the irony there? One day he spits in the face of God's morals, and the next day he says, let's pray for rain. Let's have God bless us. You know the way it's supposed to work? You're supposed to get rid of sin, and then God will bless you. Now, I don't know about you, but in my particular case, I am saying to myself, what in the world is going on? It seems as though the decay is happening so quickly. What is going on in our country, in our state? We're supposed to be a conservative state. Can I tell you that there was a prophet in the Old Testament that felt exactly the same kind of quandary probably most of us in this room are facing? Let me, if I may, give you a little bit of background. First of all, the United Monarchy was made up of kings during the time of the nation's Israel's monarchy. And you remember there's Solomon, or there's Saul, there's David, there's Solomon. Each of them reigned 40 years. And then Solomon had a son named Rehoboam who wanted to raise taxes through the roof. And the northern 10 tribes says, not for us. So they split away, and a man named Jeroboam started leading them. The interesting thing is that the northern kingdom had a total of 19 kings. That kingdom lasted 210 years. Every single one of the kings were wicked. They did evil in the sight of God. So God cut the nation and its history short. Judah, on the other hand, down in the south, had just one dynasty. That is, just one family. All the family of David. Every single generation had a male who succeeded and became the king. They survived for 345 years. But the interesting thing is that 12 of them were evil and 8 of them were good. Now, at the very close of this era, there were three rather famous kings. There was, first of all, a man by the name of Hezekiah. Then there was a man by the name of Manasseh. Then there was a man by the name of Josiah. Now, you can look at the chart and you can probably discover that each of them had a rather lengthy reign. But you notice that there is a switch. There's good, and there's bad, and there's good. But what happens? Bad prevails. Bad prevails. Josiah had three sons and a grandson who were absolutely wicked. They brought the downfall of Israel to a rapid pace. And the interesting thing about these young men, and I call them young because they didn't last very long, is that they made sure the season of spiritual vitality came to an abrupt end. Enter at this time a man by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet, and he is a man who has an enormous amount of concern. He has an enormous amount of concern for his nation. And he has a burden. He has something that's weighing heavy on him. But let me, if I may, for just a minute, fast forward just a little bit. What God is going to do over the next several years is to make a change in superpower. You see, for about 150 years, the nation of Assyria was the big superpower in the area. The interesting thing about this superpower in the area is that they began to decline like most superpowers. And as they began to decline, another nation started rearing its head and its power. And this nation was the nation of Babylon. Assyria and Egypt aligned themselves. And the interesting thing about those two nations is they met at a place called Carchemish. You need to advance the slide a couple times. They met at a place called Carchemish. And a great huge battle ensued. And in 609, the Babylonians trounced the Egyptians as well as the Assyrians. Now, I'm fast forwarding just a little bit. So, having looked at that, would you ask yourself the question, as did Habakkuk, what in the world is God doing? Now, Habakkuk didn't know what was going to happen from the slide I just got through showing you. But it's interesting that as he looks at the landscape, spiritually and politically, he has an enormous concern. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. And quickly, we're going to look at the difficulty that Habakkuk was facing. Habakkuk is a very interesting prophet because he is a prophet that does not give any kind of a message to anybody. The only thing that we know about Habakkuk is what is in this book. And what we are doing is looking at his, what you might call his personal diary. And it is an internal struggle that he is having. And this internal struggle, he is trying to solve a problem. He's trying to dissolve a personal dilemma. He's unique, if you please, because he doesn't give a message. He's just trying to solve a very complex problem. And before we get into what he is going to face, let me just raise a very interesting point in your mind. As you look at our country, and as you look at the situation that all of us are in, thrust upon us, not something we want, what do you do when God doesn't answer prayer the way you would like him to? What do you do when you pray to God and you pour out your heart and you say, God, I want you to do something, and then it doesn't happen the way you wish it would. If we're all really honest, when we pray, one of the things that happens is we already have the answer that we want in our mind, and we just hope it complies with the way God is going to turn things out. That's usually the way we pray. God, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to tell you what I think you ought to do, but I have an idea in my mind, so let's see you do it. I think that's what Habakkuk is going through. And wouldn't you agree that oftentimes one of the things that we do is that we pray hoping for a certain kind of answer, and it doesn't happen that way? I really think that that is the thrust of this particular book. But, you know, God is always working behind the scenes. And God works behind the scenes in ways that oftentimes surprise us to no end. So look at Habakkuk. Look, if you will, at Habakkuk. As we look at the book, three short chapters, we discover that Habakkuk has an item of distress. Then he has a dilemma. And then he finally resolves through prayer what the situation is. So, how do we break it down even more? May I suggest to you that what we go through and what Habakkuk went through is much the same. Look, if you will, at the complaint. Complaint number one, God, do something. Do something. Complaint number two, after God responds, why are you doing it that way? That's really what happens, isn't it? God, do something, but don't do it that way. Look, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you will not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look at wickedness? He asks two questions. And the two questions are, how long and why? What is the big difficulty that he has? He's asking the question and he's saying, God, I want you to do something. The first problem that he has is with God's timing. He doesn't think God is sensitive to the things that are going on in his world. He doesn't think that God is, he feels that God is indifferent. That God is kind of, if you please, on vacation. That God is far away, turned his head, turned his back. And so he's asking, God, where are you? Aren't you interested in the situation that we're facing in our nation? That's Habakkuk's concern. And what is it that Habakkuk's concerned about? Well, look, if you will, at verse 4. The law is ignored. That's an interesting word, because the word ignored comes from a Hebrew word meaning it's not being enforced. It is numbed. It has no power. It has no teeth. That's what's happening. And justice is never upheld, and the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Boy, does that sound like our times. Laws are on the books, but they're being twisted and ignored. That's the problem Habakkuk had in his day. So, God says, all right, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And so he does. Look, if you will, the answer that God gives in verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your day. You would not believe it even if I tell you. What's the response of God? God is going to do the unimaginable. God is going to do something completely outside the box. God is going to raise a nation, and that nation that is fierce and wicked and harsh and oppressive is going to come and punish the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bit of a dilemma. I don't like that. Our standards of justice is the righteous punish the wicked. That's the way it's supposed to work, right? But in this particular case, the wicked are going to punish the disobedient. It is the equivalent of a masked murderer punishing a shoplifter. Doesn't make sense. But you know what is happening? Habakkuk is getting a taste of God's brand of justice. It doesn't make sense to us. We say to ourselves, wait a minute. It's not supposed to work like that. The righteous are always supposed to prevail. That's the way we want it, isn't it? And the wicked are always supposed to be taken out. It doesn't always happen like that, does it? Look down through history. And one of the things you discover is that God uses nations in amazingly different ways. And we say to ourselves, boy, this just doesn't make any sense. I cannot wrap my mind around it. Complaint number one, God, do something. God says, all right, I'm working. I'm working behind the scenes. And you know, one of the interesting things about this particular passage is that we discover that even before we pray about something, God is always orchestrating something behind the scenes to resolve that situation. And in this particular case, Habakkuk doesn't like the way God is doing it. And so he complains. And so he raises another question. Drop down to verse 12 of chapter 1. What is the complaint here? The complaint is with God's technique. God, do something. God responds, God, you can't do that. Look at how righteous, almost self-righteous, that Habakkuk gets. Verse 12. Thou art there not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He goes on and he says, O Lord, you have appointed them to judge, and thou, O rock, you have established them to correct. You can't possibly do that kind of thing. You're too righteous to allow the wicked to punish the disobedient. It just doesn't make any sense. It's outside the boundaries of our system of justice. But God says, that's what's going to happen. Now, because of time, the interesting thing that God is going to do, and Habakkuk thinks he's got a real open and shut case. If you read down through verse 13 and 14, Habakkuk says, why are you doing this? It doesn't make sense. And then he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampant. I think I've made an open and shut case as to why God can't do it this way. And then he says, at the end of verse 1, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. You know what? Habakkuk knows something most of us have to learn the hard way. You know, God is going to do something. I don't like it. But it's not going to be God that's doing the wrong thing. It's going to be my attitude that's wrong about it. I don't know about you, but there are many, many situations in lives of people that I come in contact, situations in my own life, in which I ask the question many, many times. Sickness comes to a family, and we ask the question, why? Job loss comes to a family. We ask the question, why? Reversals come to a church, a state, a country, and we ask why, and we say, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to pause. How do we handle this? Time forbids us to go through all of chapter 2, but if you look at chapter 2 closely, there are a total of 4 woes, 4 declarations of judgment, 5 declarations of judgment that God makes. Because the system of justice on the part of God is, yes, I'm going to use a wicked nation to punish the disobedient, but then I'm going to punish the wicked nation for disciplining the people of God. Boy, that really doesn't make sense, does it? And that's what happens. And after God interacts with Habakkuk, and after God tells Habakkuk what he is going to do, Habakkuk has a final resolve when you come to chapter 3. And when you look down at verse 2, he says 2 things back to God. He says, number 1, God, I want you to revive your work. Number 1. And number 2, I want you to remember mercy. You see, the standard of God, way back in the early part of chapter 2, was that God has a system of justice. And that system of justice is simply that God is going to take the righteous and he's going to preserve them if they live by faith. God is also going to take the wicked and he's going to punish them for doing the evil. And that's the way the system of God works. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually, incrementally. And we say to ourselves, will I ever comprehend the ways of God fully? And the answer to that is no, you won't. Not in this life. Not in this life. But there is that song, isn't there? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. You know, living by faith is an interesting process, and all of us have to learn and almost relearn it. But this is an entire sermon in itself. But over the years, I have discovered that living by faith as a born-again believer often involves just 3 things. Not complicated, short, simple, to the point, obedience to God, dependence on God, and humility before God. That's all it takes. That's it. In a nutshell. By the way, let me know when you master those 3 things. Because we learn, and we relearn, and we learn again. And then we forget, and we have to relearn. God's prayer, revive, or Habakkuk's prayer, revive your work, remember mercy. But in conclusion, let me show you how Habakkuk resolves the final thing. If you will look at chapter 3 and verse 16, he says something very, very interesting here, because he says in verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. What is he saying? He's telling us, I'm paralyzed by the news. I'm stunned. The next thing he says, he realizes that hardships are inevitable. Hardships are going to be part of the future. He says that in verse 17. The fig tree is not going to blossom. There's going to be no fruit on the vines. The stalls are going to be empty. But what is the final resolve? Look, if you will, at 18. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. There you have it, folks. There's decay all around us. Things seem to be falling apart. But that's what you trust in. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that the dilemma that Habakkuk had was finally resolved. We know nothing about Habakkuk after this. I don't know whether he was caught up in the destruction or not. I don't know where our situation's going to be. I wish I could stand up here and say just one election away and everything will turn around. Probably won't happen. There have already been staunch Bible teachers that tell us our country's gone. It's gone. It's over. Get ready for hard times. Now, I know that you want to walk out of here encouraged, and about the only encouragement that I can give you is trust in the Lord. He will be your strength. Like the song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.